We're back in Matthew 24. We've come as far as verse 45. We'll begin in verse 44 and read again. He says, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This final section of Matthew 24 continues with the imminency of Jesus' coming and the necessity of being ready at any time, at an unexpected time. Don't be caught unaware or unprepared. He addresses these remarks to those that are generally considered in positions of authority in the church. That is, he talks about those who he's set as rulers over his household. But to them, he speaks of servanthood. First of all, they are his servants. They are accountable and answerable to their master. And secondarily, they are called to be servants to his household, to his followers, to his sheep, to feed and care for them. He says they should do so in due season, giving what's needed at the particular time. And this involves diligent laboring. It's not to be taken lightly. Jesus often spoke about this servanthood to his disciples. There was an occasion when they asked him a direct question. This was back in Matthew 18. Starting in verse 1, it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" This is a pressing question often upon their minds and hearts. "And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Well, the key is in humility. We're told several times that he who humbles himself will be exalted by the Lord, but he who exalts himself will be humbled. We read that in Matthew 23:12, and you can also see it in Luke 14:11 and Luke 18:14. In James chapter 4 and verse 10, James exhorts us, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, Peter writes, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." We want grace, and we want to humble ourselves before the Lord. And he says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Why does this come up so often in Scripture? It is obviously important to the Lord, and thus it's important to us. The disciples continually anticipated their places of exaltation in his coming kingdom. Who will be the greatest? They discussed among themselves, and it seems each considered themselves worthy of the top spot. One time they disputed who would be the top dog as they went down the road. And when Jesus asked what they'd been talking about, they did not say. They knew they should be embarrassed about it. And of course, Jesus knew. And so he says to them, this is in Mark chapter 9, verses 35 through 37. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first," well, who was talking about that, Lord? "He shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." We are to be childlike in the Lord. We mature in the Lord, but we never lose that childlikeness. Not childishness, that's something different. Jesus doesn't even say, if anyone desires the first, he shall be second. Now, I remember that movement about I am second, and when I first heard it, I thought, well, that's not low enough. <You know? laughs> So he doesn't say that. No, he says he shall be the last of some. No, he shall be last of all. He shall be servant of all. A lower spot is not available. And this speaks of attitude in Philippians chapter 2, where we read about let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to talk about he humbled himself even to the point of death in following the Father's will. This servanthood is following in Jesus' footsteps. In Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30, very familiar with this, I'm sure. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says, I'm lowly in heart. He had that spirit of humility and servanthood his entire life. Over in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, Micah tells us, he's shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, treat people justly, to love mercy. The Lord loves mercy. His mercy triumphs over judgment. He loves to show mercy. His mercy endures forever. Right? And to walk humbly with your God. On another occasion, James and John requested to be granted the two highest spots in the kingdom, the right hand and the left hand. After Jesus, of course. They didn't want to overdo it. The account we've seen in Matthew 20 notes that it was mom who first made the request. And how can Jesus say no to a good Jewish mama wanting the best for her sons? But Jesus says it's not his to grant, but only the Father. In Matthew 20, verses 24 through 28, it says, when the ten heard it, that James and John had requested it, or their mom, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. That's a light euphemism. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, that's not necessarily a bad desire. Let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. These are two different words in the Greek. One is a bondservant, the other is an actual slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He's our example in servanthood. You want to be great among the disciples? Servanthood is the way. You want to be first? Slavery is the path. It may seem counterintuitive. It is opposed to the way of the flesh. And this all reflects a theme of Matthew, or we might say a theme of the Bible that we've seen often. It's matters of the heart. It's not merely outward actions that Jesus or the Father are interested in, but what is going on in the inner man. The person that others don't see, but that God always sees. Even on the night before Jesus' crucifixion, they were still contending with one another about this. They may have thought, it must be close to time for the kingdom. Jesus is talking about not eating the Passover again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom. Well, that's got to be soon. That's like, you know, next year we're going to be doing the Passover again. It must be coming real soon. It's time to think about our positions in the kingdom again. They still do not know what is about to happen, how their world will come crashing down in the next few hours. Jesus has warned them several times about what's coming, but they haven't understood. And so, at the Last Supper, after they've partaken, even at that point, it says, now there was also, this is Luke 22, 24 through 30, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Well, you know, it's going to be any moment now, and so I'm sure that I'm going to be. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. The younger was always under the elder. And he who governs as he who serves. For who's greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. And we recall on this occasion that he girded the towel around himself and he washed the disciples' feet. He says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And he doesn't just leave them hanging completely. He says, I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So all you 12 guys who have continued with me in my trials, this is what I've prepared for you as we go forward. And, of course, one of these guys was disqualified. Somebody's taking his place. Well, Jesus asks in verse 45, who is a faithful and wise servant who is serving the household of the Lord? As the Lord values humility and servanthood, so he values faithfulness and wisdom. Faithfulness in service with humility results in wisdom from the Lord. And there's a reward in faithfulness. Jesus says this one will be set in a place of responsibility over all the master's goods. This one is faithful in following the Lord, even though he has no idea when the master might come. He doesn't stop. He doesn't become discouraged. He continues serving the Lord and watching and waiting for the Lord. In Luke 16, Jesus tells the story of an unjust steward. You recall he was pilfering and not doing things correctly. And so he is going to be dismissed, and he gathers all the creditors to his master, and he says, how much do you owe? And he gets them all to pay less than they would. And Jesus said, well, he's shrewd, more shrewd than the sons of the kingdom in many ways. But in verse 10, as he's summing this up, he says, He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. It's a pattern. It's a character quality. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. There's that internal quality again. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What a statement to ponder. We could also state the corollary, what is highly esteemed in the sight of God is little esteemed among men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul, talking about himself and the other apostles, he says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. This is the faithfulness that Jesus is speaking about. Faithfulness in what belongs to another. In this case, belongs to the Lord. This is the servant who is blessed or happy when the master comes. Peter speaks about this in Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter, sorry. And he's speaking about faithfulness and not a particular position. He says in verse 1 of 1 Peter 5, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. I mean, here's the Pope, you know, talking about, I'm just a fellow elder. This is, Peter's expressing the humility of the Lord. So I'm a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And he exhorts these fellow elders, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The faithful and wise servant is contrasted with the evil servant. The evil servant behaves as he does because he believes that the Lord has so delayed coming that he does not believe he will come at all. This is the doctrine of my master delays his coming. And it's not a sound doctrine to hold. As we've seen, we are to eagerly wait and watch for our master's coming, expecting him at any time. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9, Peter talks about the days in which we live. He says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts or desires, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It's actually a scientific doctrine now called uniformitarianism. Everything is just carrying on the same as it always has been. And so, you know, you can't expect, take this literally, that Jesus is going to come. He says, this they willfully forget, in verse 5, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, concerning his coming. Now some count slackness, but his long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is why the church is still here and is not gone, because the Lord is long-suffering toward those that he yet desires to save. We are seeing a contrast in Matthew in this section here between believers who are faithful and obedient to the Master's commands and professing believers who are unfaithful and disobedient. There are rewards for faithfulness and consequences for unfaithfulness. Someone said, in the closing section of this chapter, the Lord Jesus shows that a servant manifests his true character by how he behaves in view of his master's return. All servants are supposed to feed the household at the proper time, but not all who profess to be Christ's servants are genuine. And that's what's being spoken of here. The evil servant lives for the appetites of the flesh, does not care for the Lord's household. He has the name of one who cares, one who is a believer, but the end proves that he is not. He is caught unawares when the master comes, and is not blessed, but rather suffers the judgment of his unbelief. He is cut in two. What a phrase. And assigned a portion with the hypocrites, those who appear outwardly to believe, but inwardly do not. They display an outward piety, but it is not a genuine faith in Christ Jesus. The weeping and gnashing of teeth are after the cutting in two, that is, after physical death. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is consistently used to describe those cast into outer darkness, that is, they're excluded from the kingdom of God. Because someone does not believe Jesus is his master, that does not make it so. He's the master of all. We must acknowledge him as the master of all if we are to be saved. Now, I'm not talking about lordship salvation. No one is saved on the basis of performance, for our performance falls short of his glory. There is no perfection before the resurrection. Our relationship with him must be personal, not general or distant. It's you and him. And we're told, draw near to him and he will draw near to you. James 4, 8. Over in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, we see written, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. These verses you've heard many times, likely. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. You know, there are those who were being judged in Romans 1. It says they did not like to keep God in their knowledge. They did not acknowledge Him. And so in all your ways, acknowledge Him. He shall direct your path. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. You won't be spiritually malnourished, and you will not have spiritual osteoporosis. If we go on to chapter 25, we read a parable about what the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 1, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish, and those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose, and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Again, an exhortation to watch and be ready. In fact, those who were ready went in, and the door was shut. It's important to be ready for His appearing at any time. This parable and other teachings of Jesus have a similarity or an allusion to the Galilean wedding traditions that were current at the time of Jesus. These virgins are waiting for the bridegroom to come for his bride and her maidens. In this passage, the word bride is conspicuous by its absence in this parable. You read about 10 virgins. Chuck Smith said there are 10 virgins, and there are more than 10 interpretations of this parable. This is one that the thoughts are all over the place. And Chuck said, "Well, I can just tell you what I think, and you can study it and consider if you agree or not." And so I'll give you my understanding, and you don't have to agree with me. If you would like a detailed book-length account of this wedding tradition, there's a book by J. Carl, C-A-R-L. It's titled "The Best Day of Forever," subtitled "Jesus, a Galilean Wedding and the End of the World." And one year he came and spoke when we were in Hartford City in the fall conference, and he spent two lengthy sessions talking about this wedding tradition. It's an interesting book. But I will try to give you a short outline based on Zola Levitt's booklet. It's called A Christian Love Story. And you can find that somewhere also. You can find both these books anywhere, book and booklet. Well, Zola says, "We should appreciate that the Jews had no dating or courtship as we now think of those things. Marriage to them was a practical, legal matter, established by contract and carried through by exacting procedure. These customs exist in a form today in the Jewish wedding ceremony, and in Jesus' time, they were most fascinating and complex. So when the young men of Israel in Jesus' time saw the girl he wanted," and Zola says, "or the girl his father said he wanted, he would approach her with a marriage contract. He would come to her house with a covenant." A covenant is a contract. "A true legal agreement giving the terms by which he would propose marriage. The most important consideration in the contract was the price the bridegroom would be willing to pay to marry this particular bride. The bride price is still a factor in some parts of the world. Jesus paid a precious price for his bride, the blood of the covenant. That was his contract. What higher price could be paid than that?" in Luke chapter 22 and 20, at the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 20, Peter writes, "If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold," that worthless stuff, pavement material, "from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence." And then in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." This blood of God. I mean, God's a spirit. He doesn't have any blood except that blood of the incarnate God in Jesus Christ. And so God poured out his own blood that was coursing through the veins of Jesus to purchase his bride. If you're part of his body, if you've believed and trusted in him, you are part of that bride. Well, the bridegroom would present himself to the bride with this agreement, offering to pay a suitable price for her, and she and her father would consider his contract. If the terms were suitable, the bride and groom would drink a cup of wine together, and this would seal the bargain. One of the cups in the Passover was a cup of redemption, and it was likely that cup that they would seal this bargain with. This cup was most significant. It signified the bridegroom's willingness to sacrifice in order to have his bride. It was offered as a toast to the bride, and of course, it showed the bride's willingness to enter into this marriage. The bride could accept the proposal, or she could turn it down. It was a choice that she had. Then the groom would pay the price, assuming she accepted and drank the cup. It should be said that this price was no modest token, but was set so that the new bride would be a costly item. That was the idea. The young man had no delusions that he was getting something for nothing. He would pay dearly to marry the girl of his choice. And when that matter was settled, the groom would depart. He would make a little speech to his bride saying, "I go to prepare a place for you." And he would return to his father's house. And back at his father's house, he would build her a bridal chamber, a little mansion, in which they would have their future honeymoon. We read this recently, Luke 14, verses 1 through 3. It's about the rapture. And it's like this wedding tradition. He says, John 14, 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Typically, it would take a young man about a year to construct their honeymoon suite. It would be build onto his father's house or something. Jesus has been preparing a place since he resurrected. A year versus 2,000. It's going to be quite a place, I think, quite a belief. And really, the dwelling place, I think, is promised is that resurrected body that we will receive. It can be unmatched. There's nothing to compare with it. So anyway, Jesus gives a speech which the apostles would likely have thought of as, "Oh, yeah, I've heard that, at different times at different weddings." Well, Zola goes on to say the bridal chamber had to be beautiful. One doesn't honeymoon just anywhere, and it had to be stocked with provisions since the bride and groom were going to remain inside for 7 days. This was the wedding celebration. You know, they were having a big feast outside, but the bride and groom were inside for this time. 7 days, 7 years, you know, in the Father's house, kind of parallel. This construction project would take the better part of a year, ordinarily, and the father of the groom would be the judge of when it was finished. We can see the logic there. Obviously, if it were up to the young man, he would throw up some kind of modest structure and go get the girl. But the father of the groom, who had been through this previously and was less excited, would be the final judge on when the chamber was ready and when the young man would go to claim his bride. And so in Mark 13, verses 32 and 33, we read, "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." So it embellishes the story a little bit and says, you're going by and you see this guy building, you know, this chamber, and you say, "Hey, when's the big day?" And he said, "Only my Father knows that." Because he had to approve the project before the bridegroom could go and get the girl. Take heed, watch and pray. You do not know when the time is. And so it says the bride, for her part, was obliged to do a lot of waiting. The bride would be obligated to have a lamp prepared and filled with oil in case the bridegroom returned for her at night. It was almost certainly to be at night because there was an element of surprise involved. Didn't know which night, but it's probably going to be at midnight, which is in this parable. The bride didn't know when her groom would come. Made me think of that old spiritual song, "Keep Your Lamps Trimmed and Burning." Remember that one? "Keep your lamps trimmed and burning." And it ends, you know, each verse, or they're almost all choruses, I think, they all end, "The time is drawing nigh." So we want to keep our lamps trimmed and burning. It's a metaphor for being ready. Right? Zola says this is the romantic part, where the bridegroom comes for the bride. Every bride is stolen when her bridegroom comes for her. It is a prearranged marriage, but there's an element of elopement. She is whisked or snatched away, we might say, in a sedan chair. She would be carried in one of these litters. And some say she would be flown to the bridegroom's father's house for the consummation of the wedding. In verse 5 of the parable, we read, "While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept." Much of the church is lulled to sleep by the delay of the bridegroom. And we read about the scoffers who mock the idea that he is coming. It is alarming today how many believers are not watching, expecting the bridegroom at any time. Are they virgins with oil of the Holy Spirit or not? In verse 6, we read, "At midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' And these virgins are suddenly wakened by the shout and a scramble to get their lamps lighted." This shout is a courtesy so that the bride has time to quickly get ready. This shout of our bridegroom at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, it does not allow any time to prepare. If you hear the shout and you're not prepared, probably won't even hear it. But if you were, there wouldn't be time to prepare. It's instantaneous, a moment, twinkling of an eye. We must already be prepared for his coming. Our lamps must already be trimmed and burning with the oil of the Holy Spirit. So who are these virgins? There's a lot of controversy on this. We're not told specifically. Some very good commentators say that they have no idea who they are. Once again, many think this takes place at the second coming and that this involves Israel. I think we're still talking about the rapture of the church. My best conjecture is that these virgins represent professing believers, either genuine or those who say they believe. I can't be dogmatic because the passage doesn't say who they are. We just know that they're waiting for a bridegroom. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, Paul writing to the Corinthians, because they were, you know, having false prophets and false teachers coming among them. And he says, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. There is but one bride, but consisting of many chaste virgins. No one is chaste in themselves or by their own works, but only by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Just as the body of Christ has many members, so the bride consists of all those who have placed their trust in Christ. Those who have accepted his proposal, we might say. They have drunk of the cup of salvation. In Psalm 116, verses 12 and 13, the psalmist questions and says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. That's what we can do for him in appreciation for all his benefits. Anyway, the point of the parable is not who the virgins are, per se. The point is that those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. The emphasis of this parable, and all these passages we've been reading recently, is upon readiness. Someone said, all ten are expected to be at the feast, and until the moment comes, there is no apparent difference between them. It is the crisis which will divide the ready from the unready. It is the exhortation to be ready again, ready for a sudden, instantaneous appearance of the bridegroom. Revelation 22:20, Jesus says, surely I come quickly. Some Bibles will say, I come soon. That's not the idea. The idea is that when it happens, it's going to happen instantaneously, quickly. There's not going to be, there's been a delay, there's not going to be any delay. It's going to be over. Those not ready will miss the wedding. They may still be saved later when they realize what's happened, but no longer as the bride of Christ. There are foolish and wise virgins in the parable. The wise have lamps and oil in their lamps. The oil is representative of the Holy Spirit. These are born-again believers, or genuine members of Christ's body. The foolish virgins, professors of faith, have lamps, but no oil. You can't keep your lamp trimmed and burning when you have no oil. Your wick will burn up, and that'll be the end of it. And when they realize their mistake, it's too late to get oil for their lamps. And you can't get oil, this oil, from anyone else except the one who sends the Holy Spirit into the heart. I can't share my oil with somebody else. I can tell them how to get oil, but at this point it's too late for them to get the oil, and they have to go another route. Someone said, without the Holy Spirit, no one's ready for the return of Christ, and that's certainly true. So these are true and false believers in my understanding, similar to the wheat and the tares or the faithful and evil servant back in chapter 24. They appear to be believers from the world's perspective, but have never surrendered themselves entirely to Jesus. They have never believed upon him. Again, not talking about a perfection, but fully trusting in him, believing in him, relying upon him, he being their only hope. And we'll see that if we do that, we'll be sealed by the Holy Spirit. These five foolish virgins may be depending on their own works or righteousness, or they may think that God will save them by other means than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You know, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about building the house on the sand or on the rock, and a similar kind of thing. They're depending on something other than the Lord Jesus when they're building. There is no other means than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. He's the only way. And who knows what these virgins are thinking? God knows. But for whatever reason, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. 2 Timothy 3:5. In verse 10, we get the point of the parable. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. The point of the parable is being ready. Those who are ready are exhorted to eagerly look for his coming. And this is in verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. This being ready is not a consequence of the watching. The watching is an outcome of the being ready. There is not always a follow-through in watching among those who are ready. Readiness is not based on watchfulness. Watchfulness is based on readiness. A lack of watchfulness can lead to a slumber, even among those who are ready. And in this parable, they all slumber and sleep. That means that, you know, they nodded off and went to sleep. A looseness in taking heed to the word of the Lord and in following the Lord in his commandments, for example, to love one another. We have commandments to keep, not for salvation, but for relationship. In the parable, all the virgins, ready or not, fell asleep. This is a solemn warning to not lose focus and become complacent about walking with him. As we're told, as you've received him, so walk in him, in Colossians 2:6. Over in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, we read, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, or we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when we see him coming in the clouds and hear that trumpet blast and so forth, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Jesus did not come and die only for forgiveness of sin. He came so those who receive him may live in him. We often tend to think in terms of performance rather than relationship. It's all about relationship. Performance will take care of itself if we get the relationship correct. In John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Jesus, speaking to his followers, says, "I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." He's come to give life. Life in him. Living in him. United with him. Revelation 19:7 tells us, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." How does a bride make herself ready? Well, Jesus says, "If anyone enters by me, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture." It is he who will make his bride ready. Ephesians 5:25 through 27, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." He's the one who brings that about. He sanctifies, he cleanses, he washes, if we'll come to him. That's our part, is coming to him. And he takes care of the rest. She makes herself ready by coming to him, accepting his offer or his proposal, leaving the old life behind and being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He does the work. She receives that which he has done. There's no other way to be ready, and nothing that can be added to what he has done. She is made ready by relationship, by covenant, and not by anything that she has done other than coming to him, giving herself to him. Over in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, we're told, "When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, He's done it all. His mercy, His grace, we receive. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 tells us that, He's speaking to the Ephesians themselves, in whom you also trusted, Jesus, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He sends His Holy Spirit into the heart. That's His seal upon us, that we are His. And this Holy Spirit, He says, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Now, this is an illustration based on how merchants would purchase things in that day. And they would go somewhere and do their shopping, and they'd put their seal upon whatever it is they purchased, and then it would be, you know, shipped to where they were. But in our case, there's the redemption of the purchased possession is Jesus is coming back to get that which He has purchased. But in the meantime, He's placed His seal upon that purchase. This is mine, you know, and I'm going to be back to get it. That person's ready. They may not act ready. We may not think they're ready. If they're in that position, they're ready. And the rest is works. Are they going to be burned? Or are they going to be redeemed? 1 Corinthians 3. Are they going to go through the fire without being destroyed? Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. And that's, we'll never hear praise like we're going to hear on that day here. As wonderful as it is, as great as it can be, we'll never be greater than this day. And probably there'll be other days that'll be even greater. But finally, just a quote from someone else. That he says, true Christians shall alone be found ready at the second advent, washed in the blood of atonement, clothed in Christ's righteousness, and renewed by the Spirit. They shall meet their Lord with boldness and sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb to go out no more. Surely this is a blessed prospect. Let's close in prayer. Lord, indeed, that is a blessed prospect. We thank You, Lord, that You have made a new covenant. And You've made a proposal to everyone that they might come and receive and enter into that covenant with You. And from the time we're in that covenant, we're secure, Lord. We're secure in You. We're secure in the Lord Jesus. We're secure by Your Holy Spirit that You've sent to dwell within us. And we pray, Lord, that as we walk, we would walk in Your Spirit. We pray we might be filled with Your Spirit, full of Your Spirit, for following and serving You, for blessing and ministering to one another, as well as to those who are outside of Your church, Lord, perhaps even some foolish virgins we might run into, that You might be glorified. And we pray that would be our supreme goal, is to bring glory to Your name. We thank You for Your word, Lord, by which You tell us so much, and we pray that it would not just be knowledge we keep in our heads, but it would move down into our hearts, Lord, that we might follow and serve and please You in all things. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.